John chapter 17, verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Do you understand now why I said that this first section is about glory? Do you see it? Did you hear it? Father, hour has come to glorify your Son. Son may glorify you. And this is eternal life, knowing you. I have glorified you on earth. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory. I mean, glory, right? It's all over the place in there. So we'll talk about that in a bit. But the first observation, more than anything, because I don't know this, the high priestly prayer is the title we gave it. We can talk about that in a second, too. But the first observation I just made and others have made, so this is not unique to me, is notice, just even in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. It seems to be in the context of this, you'll remember that they started out in the upper room, which is where this meal we kind of partook of, kind of originated for us, borrowed from Passover. So one day we're going to have a Passover meal with Marcia, and we'll show her, and she'll show us what the Jews would have seen, and we'll show her Christ through it, and we'll just have a good time with it. Right, Marcia? You're open to that. Church, are we open to that? And we'll see her perspective, and we'll show her the perspective of the New Testament in it, because it's all through it. I think that'd be phenomenal. We just need someone to organize it, not me. So anyways, but that'd be cool, right? But the first part of this, they were in that upper room. They were celebrating Passover, Jesus giving kind of a meaning to it that they didn't have before, kind of giving them a new lens into what was happening, right? After that, if you'll remember, I tell you that they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, going to the garden. And as he's walking, he's telling them the things we've been looking at. He's telling them that he's going to leave them and the time's going to come that they can't go where he's going. And I said, perhaps his illustration of being attached to the vine is because as they're walking, he could have seen one and said, look, you see that vine over there? If you abide in me, you know what I'm saying? That's effective. Little side note, that's great teaching. When you find something that's right there that the person that you're with can relate to. So it's no wonder that Jesus has always often been thought of as an incredible teacher. Can you imagine he's walking down the streets, he sees a vine perhaps, and goes, listen, look at that vine. And they could see it, and they could picture it, and they made a connection. We teach kids all the time in reading that you're never going to really get this reading thing until you can make connections with reading. And a lot of times that's really how people and kids have a hard time with reading, because there's just no connection, right? I'm going to say that too for us is the Bible too. A lot of people don't read their Bible because they have no connection to it. They read it and go, this happened 5 billion trillion years ago. I exaggerate, I know, but that's what I do. It happened 5 billion trillion years ago. It's stuff I don't understand. Why should I even read the thing? Because it is applicable. And so we have to make those connections, right? And so just a connection for me right off the bat was this. They're walking through the street, and he gave him this hefty material, right? And basically he said this, I want you to love one another, and I'm going to give you my love. He said, the world's going to hate you, but I'm going to give you joy. Remember? And we kind of looked at that a lot. Take heart, because I've overcome the world. So he's talking about love, and he's talking about joy, and he's talking about peace. Heavy matters, because he said, I'm giving you this, but I'm leaving, and the Spirit's going to come. So he's teaching them the words of God right there. And then he follows it up with prayer. This is just an observation. I don't think this is what this text is teaching, although there are places in the Bible that do say it's a ministry of the word and prayer. And I think they have to go hand in hand. I'm sure that someone maybe has thought this in the past, especially those who don't have like a church background perhaps, whatever. Pastor, why is it that during a service you pray like 3 or 4 times during that service? Well, I pray at the end of my little talk, speech, or sermon, because the words of God are not enough without the power of God. Truth is not enough for us because we can't see truth without God helping us see truth. And that's the speech he kind of gave to them, saying, you're not fully understanding this, but fear not, when I leave, I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit of truth will reveal all truth to you. And so mere proclamation, mere just shouting the words of Scripture to somebody, mere giving the Word of God is not enough without bathing that with God's presence and infusing of God. You've got to bring this to life for them, because I can't do that for you. I can make this make sense for you. I think I'm a decent enough communicator, and I'm getting to be a better teacher, that I can make this make sense to you. But without the Spirit of God revealing His power, His Spirit to you and who Jesus is, then all I've done is given you another philosophy. And that is not what my desire is, and that's not what God's desire is. Christianity, at the end of the day, is not another philosophy or religion, at my point of view. Christianity, for me, is new life. God inspired, God breathed life. So, I sound perhaps like a broken record. These are the reasons why I am very patient and long-suffering with those who are struggling with who Jesus is. Because ultimately, I can talk till I'm blue in the face, and I will. I've got all the time on the world until one of us dies, at which point I've got no more time with you or me, right? But I got all the time to proclaim to you what I see, what the God in heaven has revealed to me to be truth, and I'm waiting for Him to reveal it to you too. And so if we'll walk on that journey together, can you imagine what we'll see? Can you imagine the power of seeing God transform someone through a lifetime of just dialogue and trusting God with their life? Far greater would that impact be than someone who just merely believes intellectually with what I have to say. Because mere intellectual belief is what happens. What happens with mere intellectual belief is when times get tough, you're out the door. When God has changed and transformed your heart, it's when you can have chronic illness and you continue to be faithful to the God whom you love and serve in your chronic illness. I respect just about every one of you in this church. I really do, because each one of you has had your own ball of stuff. It has taken my arm to realize that when one doesn't feel well, it's not just that you don't feel well. You are exhausted. And the world does not stop for you. So, again, I love and respect all of you. But I love and respect Tom Schultz, who has a chronic illness and is exhausted, and yet he still finds time to partake with others the Word of God. Maybe not as much as he'd like to, but a guy who has excuse to never proclaim the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ does it. And many of us wouldn't invite anyone else to our house, me included, because our house is a wreck, and he just goes, come, because I can't go to you. I don't care what my house looks like. Let's partake. That's awesome, right? So suffice to say to you, that to me is a life that has been impacted and changed by God. That's a life that didn't just hear the words of God, but God spoke that to be true to him, if that makes sense. He is his whole contingency in life is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's all he has. And so whether he's poor, and he is right now, or he's sick, and he's sick right now, his hope is not in his ability to provide financially for his family, and his hope isn't in his ability to be well and come to normal places or whatever. His hope remains Christ. How does that happen? The power of the Holy Spirit. When a man of God or a person of God proclaims the Word of God and prays that God will infuse that to be true, and God does that, thank you for that kind of power, God. And I thank you, God and church, that I'm not at this alone, because it would be exhausting. And so do you see the connection? Maybe I'm stretching a little bit, but here's the connection. He gave them a weighty sermon, if you will, not really a sermon, the words of God. And now what does he do? He backs it up with prayer. Almost, look at the context of John 17. I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? The words he just gave to them. I overcame the world. I will give you hope, love. I will give you peace. I will give you joy. When he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's almost like instantaneous. This happens sometimes here, not just at potlucks, but even during the service. It happens a lot of times during the beginning of the service. I don't know when I purposed in my heart that I wanted to start every service with prayer, but I just figured it was the most natural thing for me to do. Because we're small enough that it's awkward to start. And no one gets here on time. This is not passing judgment on those of us who can't get here on time. Sometimes I have a hard time getting just from that building to here on time. So listen, I especially since I hold you captive as long as I want you to, come as late as you want. We'll be here till 4. No. No, I'm joking. But you, I just lost my train of thought on that. Because I didn't want anyone to feel bad about being late. But I was starting with prayer. It's awkward, right? Because I could get up and, hi, good morning, Jesus loves you, let's rock and roll. But what is it we're here to do? Fundamentally, I think we're here to encourage. I've seen churches that do that. I'm not knocking them, but it's not me. It just doesn't make sense, right? I don't think that I'm inviting the community to a rock show. If I was, I wouldn't be the lead singer. Maybe. No, I wouldn't. Right? And it wouldn't be the style of music, whatever, and what we'd have, whatever. You know what I'm saying? I've invited the community what? I've invited the community to be with God in his presence. I've invited the people of God to fellowship with the people of God, encourage the people of God, and be transformed by the word of God. That's what I'm about. And so how else should I open the service other than saying, this is what we're here for? And how else can I set the tone other than going to the God of heaven and saying, we are here for you? And some of us, have I ever prayed this? If I haven't, maybe next week I will. Some of us don't even want to be here, but we're still here for you. And this whole thing is going to be centered around you. I have no problem with the church that's not seeker-sensitive, and I have no problem with the church that is seeker-sensitive, but I do have a problem when we lose the foundation and focus that this whole thing is about him and not each other. We've lost the show. We've gained the show, actually, and we've lost our purpose. So I'm grateful, and new people, when you come, sometimes I feel bad because I don't make new people feel welcomed. I don't have that personality. My wife does, though. My wife's a phenomenal hostess. She's, hi, I'm so glad you're here. I'm just like, just sit down, shut up, and listen. No, I'm not like that bad. But I had this experience at this church one time where I was a visitor as a pastor, and I felt like the whole thing was about, are you comfortable? But I came from a different perspective. I thought, is God comfortable? Because I'm, who cares if I'm comfortable or not? Because oftentimes God works best when I'm not comfortable. Suffice to say, here is Jesus kind of, I think, opening. He gave them this weighty discourse, and now he's praying for them. And look, it seemed to flow. Oh, this is the thought I was going with, though. Sometimes when I do start the prayer, you guys like each other a lot, I think. If you don't, you're faking it rather well. But for the most part, I think you guys like each other a lot. And so every Sunday we have this issue in share group, and we have it here a lot. You guys want to talk till the sun goes down. And that's great because you want to know how your tooth is doing even when you forgot your tooth was bothering you. Hello, just messing with you. Or we want to hear how the job search is going. We want to hear how corporate America has raked you across the coals. I mean, we want to hear about your life, right? These are good things. This is part of being in community with each other. When that happens, a lot of times you start the service, no one's looking at the clock except for me up here sweating it out going, oh, is anyone going to show up? Oh, no, it's three of us. Let's go anyways. Whatever the case is, there's that time that starts in prayer and you hear the talking. It's almost like the spiritual wave. You know what I'm talking about? There's mumbling, and then it just starts to die down. You know what I'm talking about? Am I alone? It happens a lot during potluck, right? It happens a lot of times. At potluck, I make other people pray. It happens a lot of times. I don't even know we're praying. And I'm usually talking to like Marsha Minutello, and we're just chit-chatting. It's like someone's praying. It's this hush, right? It's like we didn't even know that prayer started. I think that's this moment with the disciples. Again, this is just an observation I'm making. It's not really about the text. So please don't think this, what Antonio's teaching right now, is gospel truth. These are observations of the text. I'll give you gospel truth in a minute, but I found this to be fascinating. In my envisioning of this, they're talking, and all of a sudden Jesus goes, Father. And to me, that's a better fitting with pray without ceasing than the way we kind of do it. Like, I want to, one day, when I have more time and Tom Schultz is feeling better, I want to go to his house, and I want he and I to study this and talk about this. When did prayer become bow your eyes and close your head? When did that happen in church history? This is not knocking it at all, but when did that happen? Because every time Jesus prays, he seems to just be talking and then go, Father. Now, maybe he changes his position. It does say he looks up to heaven, but there's no like he's closing his eyes, bowing his head, and he's fervent, and you can tell that he's praying down glory. It's almost like, what just happened? I have met people in my life that pray like that, and I'm often in awe of it. There's this one guy, and I miss him phenomenally, and it's my fault that I'm in contact with him anymore. But he was the guy that I had no idea if he was talking to me or God at sometimes. We would just be talking, and he goes, and part of it, he wanted to borrow some space from us for a while, and he does a ministry, and at the time, I just didn't know if we could get involved in it, whatever. And so I just didn't know what to do with it. And then now time has kind of set us apart, but they got a place to do ministry together now where they are. But we'd be talking, and he'd be like, yeah, you know, it'd be great if we could use your place, and that'd be phenomenal. I could see this happening. He'd just go, yeah, you know, if you would just accomplish this for us, if you could just, and I was like, what, you want me to accomplish something? And then he'd be like, because Father, it's really your building. I'm like, I know he's not talking to me now. So I'm glad that I bore with him for a little while before I opened my big fat mouth and said, yes, I can accomplish this. Because he's the kind of cat that might have been like, yes, God has spoken. I'm moving next week. But that, seriously, there's an element that pray without ceasing is that, right? It's just a natural occurrence in the life of Jesus. This is just a small picture of it. I could just see him talking with his guys, and he's like, Father. And he launches into the prayer thing. And it's a natural conversational prayer. And I'm sure there's time and a place for formality of prayer. I'm sure there is. I mean, I'm not knocking that at all. I'm sure there's time for the formality of prayer. But in the regular day-to-day life of Christians, I think the more formal you make it, the less likely it's going to occur in your life. And the more that we model, because that's why we teach people, right? The more we model that prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hey, that's the model prayer. I get that. But that doesn't mean that's the model speak in it. And the more like people just get that way and you just go, I can't do that. That's not natural. Doesn't make sense to me. I don't talk that way. Well, then stop. Let's look at Jesus for a second, because it's almost like there's no change. Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Look, it's just a natural progression in his life. Father. The other thing, this is another observation from this prayer, again, merely observation, is this. Look at the intimacy that Jesus had with God. There's not a formality there at all. I know in our Bible, Father, we see that. We don't usually at my house, if Noah says Father, I'm usually like on guard. Father, whoa, what's the bad report you have to give me? Or how much money is this going to cost me? Father, whoa, right? Father's a formal word for us, right? I told you last week when Noah would misbehave, she'd say, wait till your father. She didn't say, wait till daddy gets home. No, because he'd be like, oh, yay, daddy gets home. He's going to piggyback ride me. No, wait till your father comes home. However, in the context of this passage, it's not a formal father kind of thing. This is what one would call their dad. I don't know if it's informal as daddy. Some say it is, some say it's not. All I know is this. There's an intimate father-son relationship where he's just saying this, dad. Again, whether it's as informal as daddy or not, does it matter? Look at the intimacy that's there between Jesus and the Father. And I think sometimes we walk this line of sometimes we're too informal before God, maybe. I don't know if that's even possible, but I think sometimes we feel like that, right? Do you ever feel like that? I'm just too informal in front of God. And sometimes we feel like we're not formal enough in front of God. And I don't know how to tiptoe that line or balance, because there is some formality to this God guy. This is the creator of everything that I can see, touch, feel, experience. There's some formality needed there. And yet, because of what Jesus did, it says, I no longer consider you, Jesus said, I no longer consider you a servant. I consider you a brother, a friend. Look at the intimacy that's being afforded to us. Jesus says you can now boldly enter the presence of God. That's some intimacy that's been purchased for you from Christ. So this is a hard one for us, right? Because I think about that too. Like, when is formal in order and when is formal not in order? Sometimes it helps for me that I have a mostly healthy relationship with my father. It's human, so it's not perfect. But I know when it's okay to be formal with dad and when it's not okay to be formal with dad. There are those times that I call, that's my dad's name, but there's those times I call dad and, hey, dad, what's going on? And there's those times that I'm a knucklehead and I'm just like, yes, sir, even at 35. There's just those times that I know he's right and I'm not right. And I'm just like, yes, sir. And in that moment, I'm just showing my father respect. And once I do that, and once I fall in line with him, the relationship turns right back just as normal and natural to dad. Does that make sense? In other words, it's the formality is only that I'm saying, you're right, Father. You're right, Dad, I blew it. And then it becomes this intimate thing again. And so it's not that the relationship changed. It's just that my perception of him has changed. In this role, I realize that he's my authority. And in this role, I realize that as my authority, he loves me. Does that make sense to everybody? And I think that's kind of the best I can give you in this relationship with God, is that there are times I think that, okay, I need to be a little formal with you because I need to recognize that you're my authority. And there are these times that you just need to recognize that you can have such incredible intimacy with the God of the universe that you can say, Dad, Dad. And I, because of my cultural baggage and because of my church baggage, I wish that sometimes I get over it more than I can. I would love for one day just, and sometimes I've played around with it, but when I do it, I turn my back to you guys so you don't see it. Because I was trained from infancy in children's church. I better close my eyes when I pray or I get in trouble. And we had the guy that would watch us. Y'all are church folk your whole life that are laughing. I know you are. And there was that one guy that would watch you. And he would either go, or after he'd have a little talk with you. Either way, you knew that your eyes had to be closed. So I still have that baggage. But every now and again, I just want to open a service, or every now and again, I just want to talk with you and be like, whoa, what you just said is weighty. And Dad, help us. And we don't even know what to say right now. And you know, Romans even covers that. We don't even know what to say to you right now, but we know this, you're Dad. And wow. And just that seamless, is that not praying without ceasing? I spent too much time on this point, but I just find it breathtaking that Jesus was like that. He's just talking, walking with his guys, and all of a sudden he goes, Father. Now I said to you, this is one of the prayers we have recorded. The other prayer is the prayer in the garden, and he's not he's still intimate with God, but it's not as casual as this. It's definitely not as casual as this. And remember I told you we have to have this balance. This prayer, he's come to him as his son, who's saying to him, you're my father, and I know you're going to do this because you love me. And the prayer in the garden, he's going to him as his son again, but recognizing the authority of his father. I don't want to do this, Father. Nevertheless, you are father, and I am not. And so I just find that to be cool. And one last, because I'm one of my favorite parts of all of Scripture is that Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of those things that just hammers home to me a lot of stuff. And this is it's not in John, so I won't be covering it. So just give me a few minutes of indulgence on this. Martin Luther King Day, I was trying to find something of his preaching that proclaimed the gospel in it. And it's hard to find that because most of what he's known for is equality, and that's a good thing. But he wasn't just an equality guy. I mean, he was a pastor who did preach on the gospel. But the world doesn't celebrate that so much, right? Because that's in contrast to a lot of what this world has to offer. But I did find this one sermon. It was on the garden. And this has stuck with me ever since I found that quote, and I just kind of reflected on it. That's really the crux of Christianity, and that's the uncomfortable buffer zone. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is where we start to see our maturity, to be honest with you. And it may take us a lifetime to get there, but that to me is more measure of maturity than you're here every Sunday and you've taught this Bible study and you're a deacon. To me, the measure of my maturity or any believer's maturity, and this is a question you have to ask yourself, is nevertheless not my will but yours. And I think that's a good measuring stick. And so I know that that's not in this prayer, but these two prayers are really connected to me. I really think they are. I think that what we have here is a prayer that he wanted his disciples to hear. And I think he gets to the garden and he leaves some of them right at the gate and then he takes some of them with him, but he still doesn't take them in there with him. So the garden prayer is a very personal prayer that obviously God allowed to be recorded in the scripture, but the purpose of that prayer wasn't the same purpose as this prayer. This prayer is as much for them as it is for him. And the garden, I think, is all really, it's his struggle. It's his humanity struggling with his deity, which I know is confusing. But let's bear in mind and work through this together and allow God to reveal that to us, how Jesus is man and God, all right? But I'm saying to you is that this prayer is really for the disciples' sake, but he does start with his relationship with the Father, and it just started natural and just out of the blue almost feels like, right? when he said these things, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Look at this concept. He says, I want you. Yeah, God, I want to be glorified. But why does he want to be glorified? Is he being egocentric? Ego is the, is it Greek, right? I think ego for self, right? Ego is the Greek word for self. So is he being egocentric when he says, give me glory? Now look at him. Glorify me, because when I'm glorified, you will be glorified. Again, I've been saying this, and John comes from a different perspective and slant than the other gospel writers. John wants us to hammer home this concept that God the Father and God the Son are united. And so what he's saying here is, God, if I receive glory, who ultimately receives the glory but the Father? He's not, oh, let me get glory so everyone will know who I am. No, may I be glorified that all may know who you are. I wonder in 2012, the world we live in, I'm just curious why people still get married, to be honest with you, a lot of times, because it's cool now not to, right? I mean, you can spend a lifetime, and this isn't a debate why, but sometimes I just stop and wonder. Not everyone. Some people I go, okay, that makes sense why you want to, but some people I just look at, like people have been married like 5 or 6 times or whatever, and it's like they're chronic marriers, and I just, why? Why don't you just give up? Because you've half of your money's gone, or it's, how does that even work? Because I'm sure you got to pay, anyways. So I often wonder, you know, why marriage is still even relevant, to be honest with you. Not with everybody, but in our culture and society as a whole, right? Because everyone we know, everyone I know at the school, it's okay, right? I mean, you don't have to be married, it's cool. You can have kids, whatever, it doesn't matter. And this isn't a discussion to kind of talk about that so much as it say to me, this is why Christian marriage makes so much sense to me. God says that the picture of husband and wife is like this relationship that we can see God and his church. But it's also, I think, a way for us to kind of understand this Trinity idea a little bit as well. Scripture says that when you're married, two are no longer two, but one. Does it say that, right? You're one flesh now. You've got this one flesh bond, and so you're really one. And one of my old churches, someone had this theory that the longer you're married, the more you start to look like each other, which my wife buys and believes. I pray for her sake that's not true. For my sake, that'd be phenomenal. But that poor woman's sake, if she poor girl. But what's so funny, this is when it gets verified for her. When she was teaching 5th grade, I happened to be at school one day, and I walked into the classroom, and she's, oh, who's this? Or the kids are like, hey, look, it's Mr. Cordovi. And a kid just raised her hand. Mrs. Cordovi, are you sure he's not your brother? Because y'all look alike. And Connie just looked at me and said, see, I told you. The more you're united, the more you look like each other. No, maybe the longer you're married, the more that one flesh union takes hold. That makes sense to me. Maybe that's why you start to look alike, because maybe you start, your interest in stuff just becomes one interest in stuff. I guess I can't wait for that day to come when Connie's interested in football. It's not, I know. But you know what I'm saying? Suffice to say, we are at this point in my marriage, and I confess to you, we weren't always at this point in our marriage. We're at this point in our marriage now, where if Connie gets a compliment, I take it as it's mine too, but not because I had anything to do with it, if that makes sense. It used to be early on in our marriage, she got a compliment, I needed one too. Because I had to be my own person, right? And so if someone at church said, oh, sweetheart, you sang a great solo, I'd be like, well, I sang last week. And they're like, yeah, but did you hear her versus you? So, you get up and sing, knucklehead. No. You know, anyone else with me? The younger you are in that relationship, right? And maybe one sense, too, is you're always trying to outdo each other, right? Oh, you got that comp. Well, I'll go out and do that. Oh, you can play the guitar. I'm going to learn how to play it, too. Yeah, I can't. I tried. This is legit. My wife started picking up the guitar. I'm like, oh, she can't play guitar better than I can. I got to start playing guitar. I picked it up after 5 minutes. I was like, she wins. She wins. But I'm now at the point that when my wife receives glory, it's not that I need it, and it's not that I take credit for it. Because, listen, all I did for that guitar thing is I bought her a guitar. I didn't sit there for the hours of excruciating pain. That's why I was out. I bowed out. That hurts, people. It hurts. Doesn't it hurt? It hurts, doesn't it? Oh, you get over it. No, no. No, you do not get over it. And all the hours, I had nothing to do with that. I bought a guitar. woohoo, yippee, way to go, Antonio. You're such a great guy. She could have got her own job and bought a guitar at some point. And she probably would have. But when someone says, gosh, Connie, you're a phenomenal guitar, I'm like, yeah. Yeah, thanks for glorifying my wife, because in a sense I feel that too. Because I love her and we're one. Again, it's not stealing her thunder. It's this intimacy of the relationship kind of thing. So when I get a compliment, she's not like, oh, you know, look, I helped you do that. She's like, that's really cool. And where I'm finding it now to be really awesome, I wonder what would happen when we both became teachers. I wondered what would happen. And so we're at the same school or whatever. She's winning awards right and left for being a great teacher and doesn't want to be a teacher. And I'm struggling to become a teacher, and I'm getting nothing. And I'm just like, that's awesome. And you know what I come to realize? She's an incredible teacher. I may never be as great a teacher as she is. And I'm okay with that because we're one. I'm okay with that. All I'm saying here, look at the intimacy of the Son just going, yeah, Father, when I receive glory, that's okay because ultimately it's your glory. And that's maybe the next step in my relationship with my wife. I don't know. Hey, you know what, honey? Yeah, I'm getting it, but I really want it for you. Man, I don't know. Maybe that's the next step of it. I have no idea. But all I know is look at this relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Father, may I be glorified so that when I'm glorified, you'll be glorified. Look at it, he says next. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So he's going on now. He's transitioning. I want glory so you may be glorified because look what you've done, God. What you have done is you've given me authority over flesh, over the world, right? Because flesh, in the scripture a lot of times, flesh is distinguishing between spiritual and world. He's saying, you've given me the authority. You've given me the power over the world, deciding what? Eternal life. That you have given me permission or authority to give life to those whom you're calling into relationship with you. So Jesus is going, look at how I'm going to glorify you. I am going to give life that you've given me permission to give to those you've called. Isn't that the coolest thing in the world? Look at the life he's giving, by the way. It's eternal life. This is another little side note that you can put in your head, mind, write it down, and digest it later. Eternal life doesn't start when you die, people. Eternal life is that. It's eternal. The moment you enter into a relationship with God, welcome to eternal life. It's a different kind of life. That's why I've been saying it's a transformative life. I'm not waiting to be transformed. I guess in one aspect, I am waiting to be fully transformed. But in the meanwhile, I'm already living eternal life, and it's already a changed life. So Jesus saying, thank you, Father, that you've given me authority to give life to those you've called. Isn't that cool? He goes on to say, this is eternal life. So now he's going to talk about what eternal life is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And here's where we've been struggling for many of us, and that's okay if you're still struggling with it. But here's Jesus saying, if you want to have faith in the Father, you got to have faith in me. Here's Jesus saying, if you want to see if you want to see God's glory, you've got to see my glory. Here's Jesus ultimately saying, you want eternal life, you have to know God. To know God, you have to know me. And I'm okay in the uncomfortableness as you digest and wrestle with that. But I believe this to be the words of God. You want to know God, Jesus says, I'm kind of that gate. To know God, Jesus would say, one must know me. Look what he says right there. This is eternal life, knowing God. Knowing God is knowing me. And look at that again, that what eternal life is, not how to get it, although it's primarily about how to get it too, but eternal life is that, knowing God. I don't think that's just this intellectual knowledge of God. I think this is when we start talking about the intimate knowledge of God, right? Let me put it back into the terms. I know I've been talking a lot about marriage today, but I'm just... When one loses his arm, one starts to appreciate his marriage a whole lot more, people. When she's your chef and driver and washes your clothes and sometimes puts your socks on, you're like, man, I'm glad I'm united with her and not someone else. But I look at this concept of knowledge. I knew Connie Cordovi or Connie Brinson, but I know Connie Brinson now. I knew her at UCF, right? I knew that she was a good student. I knew that she liked police stuff, which was just didn't make sense to me. I knew she wanted to be a police officer. I knew that we'd go to UCF football games. Instead of wearing UCF gear, she'd wear cop gear. Like, who does that? Connie Brinson. So I knew of her, right? But now that we're married, I know her. I don't know her as fully as I'd like to sometimes, but I know her. I know that when I sigh, she's going to nail me for being upset about something. I know that. The minute I go, oh, crud, I shouldn't have done that. I know that no matter where I come from or what I did that day, she wants a blow-by-blow play. I know that. I know that. I know this wasn't enough of an answer. School was rough today. That's not enough. Why was school rough today? Has to follow that up. I know that of my wife. I know that when she's tired, you might think she's a bear and an ogre. I just know she's tired. Because I know my wife, because we have intimate relationship, right? I get to come home to her every day, and I love that. Or she comes home to me, whichever the case is. It's a new world for me, people. I'm the one that used to come home from work. How's your day at work, honey? I don't know how you housewives did it, man. Although I'm still working, thank you for remote work, but still, it's just different at home than it is going somewhere and coming back. I know this, right? So it's this intimate knowledge. So Jesus saying eternal life is knowing God. And to know him, you have to know Jesus. This intimate relational kind of knowledge that only comes by being in relationship, not merely ascending this to be true. And so let me liken it this way. Scripture may say something about Jesus, but intimate relationship for you goes, I know that's going to happen. There's a bigger difference there, right? So I can read the Bible that says Jesus loves me, right? I can read that. I can see that. I can read it. I know that. But it's not until I've sinned, feel like I'm never getting into heaven, that I know Jesus loves me in that moment, that it becomes real because of the relationship I'm in. In other words, that's a knowledge of relationship. It's not this mere intellectual, I see it in the words, I live this. My hope is in Christ and nothing else. That is different than, oh, yep, that says it. And so Jesus is saying that's part of being eternal life, and that starts for us in the here and now. He goes on next to say, this is eternal, oh, I'm sorry, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's saying this, God, I glorified you while I was on earth because I did everything you've asked me to do. I've done it all. I love this because this prayer again comes before the prayer in the garden. Although he's going to wrestle in the garden, he ultimately knows that it's done. He ultimately knows that whatever God's going to ask him to do, he's going to do. So look at him. He says, I have glorified you by doing everything you want me to do. We would be in a world of trouble if Jesus had come and fulfilled the law fully and got to the garden and been like, I'm done. We'd have been in a world of trouble. He wouldn't have glorified he would not have shown us, I'm going to equate glory, and we'll talk about that in just a bit, and then we'll go home. I'm going to equate glory to God's attributes. He wouldn't have showed us God if he didn't glorify the Father by doing everything he asked of the Son to do. So he goes on to say, God, I've glorified you by doing everything you've asked me to do. Now I want you to glorify me. But look at this. Not because I've done it, because I was already glorified before I even came. Notice, this is one of those moments that we have to stop and say, Jesus wasn't this guy that God chose to represent. Jesus always was. This is what he's saying in essence. Glorify me to this place that I was before the world existed. I had glory before the world existed. So I don't need you to glorify me now because I've obeyed you. I'm asking you to glorify me in the way that I've always been rightfully to be glorified because I always was. Look at that. It's just mind-boggling there. The glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus was not an afterthought. God didn't create a world and go, uh-oh, I need a God-man to redeem the world. He always was with God because he always was God. And here's Jesus saying, I'm going to be glorified through something that doesn't make sense to most of the world, through the death on the cross. But I'm doing that so that when I get back, I'll receive the glory that was always due my name. And so there's this connection with the Father. Again, this is a brief note on glory because it's time to go. I think glory in this context, and most contexts, we hear it a lot, the glory of the Lord shone around them. I think it's not only presence of God when we hear see glory, but I think it's a lot to do with attribute of God. That God's glory is who he is. And so Jesus, in essence, saying, glorify me through the cross so that when I'm through with it, I can receive the glory that I already had before. So what is it that we see of God? What attributes do we see of God by Jesus going to the cross. We see the attribute of love, that God loves. Loves because he redeemed, right? We see that at the cross. We also see something we don't talk about a lot, though, that God is just. He couldn't just love. The cross had to occur for there to be true love. So we see the justice of God. We see the love of God right there. Those are just two. We could go on all morning and start to look at what we see in the cross. But look what Jesus is saying. I'm going to go through this cross, receive glory, so that people may see something of you at the cross. Your love, your justice, your judgment. Those were three. And then when it's all done, I get to go back to you and receive the glory that was always mine. And so much could be said, and much will be said in the coming weeks as we look at this prayer. But suffice to look at it in this way. Here's Jesus. Ultimately, his prayer is, Father, everything I've done is that your glory may be known. And when I'm glorified, you too are being glorified. That's the first part of this prayer. And next week he turns his attention to his 11 disciples, and we'll look at that together. So let me pray for us, all formally like we do, right? Don't look around or you're in trouble. No. Heavenly Father, see, I can't even say Father. I got to throw that heavenly in there. God, Father, we thank you so much for your presence in our lives, and we thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege it is for me, God, to proclaim your word. Father, for my church family to hear your word. God, I just thank you that your word is fruitful. Father, I thank you that your spirit can bring these words to life in our lives and our hearts. And I ask you to do that, God. I don't believe that my mere proclamation is enough. I believe, Father God, that you must do a work that I am unable to do. And so, Father, may you penetrate our hearts. Penetrate my own heart, God. I don't want to merely know this stuff intellectually. I want to know this stuff intimately. I want all my faith and hope and trust to be in the words that you've given us. I want to know, Father, that you love me when I don't feel loved. Again, I don't need the mere intellectual knowledge of that, God, but I need the truth, intimate knowledge of that. God, thank you for all the pictures and illustrations we have to try to understand you, but we thank you that they all break down in comparison to you. Father, help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to be that kind of person that's like, wait, is he talking to me or is he talking to God? Help us to grow into that kind of an intimate relationship with you. Father, we thank you for this prayer that Jesus gave on our behalf as we look at next week as he turns his attention from revealing your glory and revealing his glory. And what the implications of that are for his disciples and indeed for us as well. We ask you to make this applicable to our lives, God. Help us, Father, to see that your words indeed are applicable. Give us a passion for it. In Jesus' name, amen.